good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon to take your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, we welcome you to call about that. If you see things differently than the host and you've heard an opinion here that you don't agree with, feel free to call. You can balance comment about that. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. I have an announcement to make about this Saturday, day after tomorrow. If you are in Southern California, we are having a meeting in Buena Park in Orange County, California. We meet at a small church there once a month, and each month we take a different book of the Bible to examine in some considerable depth as at least an overview, detailed overview and introduction. And this Saturday, we're going to talk about the book of Joel. And it's open to the public. You're welcome to join us. Information about time and place can be found at thenarrowpath.com under the tab that says Announcements. And I'll also be speaking in Santa Cruz, California, the following Saturday. So this Saturday in Buena Park, California, and next Saturday in Santa Cruz, California. Information about that can also be found at the website, thenarrowpath.com, under Announcements. Well, we're going to go directly to the lines now and talk to some of these callers. We do have at least a couple of lines open still, if you're interested. The number is 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Damien from Boise, Idaho. Damien, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for joining us.
Hey, brother. How are you?
I'm fine, thank you.
Good. Hey, brother, I actually have a question. I'm going through your series in the book of Peter, and in chapter 3, it talks about, it's verse 12, I believe, it talks about how the Lord's eyes are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayers. My question is this, in a practical sense, how would one know that the eyes of the Lord are upon them and that he hears their prayers? I'm just thinking like practical, maybe like financially, or how would one know that that's true of their own personal life, that his eyes are on them and that his ears are attentive to them?
Well, I mean, that is not something that is necessarily describing something that will be visible or felt when God sees all things. That's simply a statement of fact. How would we know it's true? Well, because it's in the Bible. If we believe the Bible is the Word of God, then we accept those promises. Of course, other places in the Bible say similar things. Second Chronicles and Proverbs and other places say that the eyes of the Lord are in every place. They'll be holding the good and the evil, and so forth. So that God is seeing everything is not something you're likely to ever really feel or experience in that way. However, it will, if you believe it, it will show up in your life. You'll live your life under his scrutiny. That is, you'll live in the fear of God. You know, Proverbs, for example, Solomon tells his son to stay away from fornication and immorality because he says the eyes of the Lord are watching what you're doing. Now, that kind of thing has a practical impact on your life, because if God is watching, then you're going to want to live your life in a way that pleases him. I remember when I was younger and raising my kids, I heard on some Christian radio show, which was somehow not very Christian, I guess, as much as I thought, they said you should never tell your children that God is watching them all the time. I'm not sure why. I think maybe they meant maybe you make your kids paranoid or something like that. But if you're raising your kids to be Christians, one of the best things Christians can know is that God's eye is always on you. I mean, it makes you always accountable. In fact, it makes you accountable in a way that even if you're not accountable to anybody else, you'll still behave. You know, some people talk about the need for more Christian accountability, like for people to be accountable to other people. Now, the Bible never really talks about that. The Bible does talk about accountability, but it never talks about one person being accountable to another person. What it talks about is, well, it says we shall all give account of ourselves to God, and that Jesus says that God, you know, is watching us all the time. He even knows the number of hairs on our head. This is an important thing for us to know, because if we know he's watching, then even if nobody else is, we'll still behave. We'll still do what pleases him. But as far as feeling his eye, I don't know of anything in the Bible that would suggest that feeling that he's watching you is necessarily normative or desirable. Now, as far as you know, his ear being open to our prayers, that should inspire us to realize that we have the option of praying and he'll hear us. So so it should encourage us to pray and realize that prayer is something that God wants us to do. He wants us to communicate with him. So again, I don't know that I'd feel anything special when I pray. I you know, when I pray, I don't necessarily have a feeling that God is listening. But, you know, but then I don't live my life by my feelings. I have feelings like everybody else, but I live by principle and by truth. And so if God tells me that he's watching and that he's listening, I live with the realization of that truth. And it does make a difference. If I thought that God wasn't listening to my prayers, I wouldn't pray. If I thought that God was not watching, I might not have quite so much the fear of God in me as I should. We all should have the fear of God in us. It's the beginning of wisdom. So that's all I would say. I don't really know of any way, at least the way the question was posed, that would, you know, be felt or experienced. It would have more to do with giving us incentives to do certain things that we wouldn't do if we didn't know these things.
Right. Well, I guess the reason I ask is because my wife and I were raising our children in the fear of the Lord. And I have a 2-year-old and a 1-year-old, and we're just kind of obviously reading the scripture with them and telling them that this is true. And I was just wondering if there was like a practical sense that we would know that God is, like, he's with us without a doubt, like as doors close or doors open or finances come in or finances right. don't come in, that we would know for sure. And that was just my question. And so my second question real quick is, like I said previously, we're raising our children. I'm a 31-year-old father. My wife's 29. What advice would you give us as parents, if you could give us any advice?
Love one another. I think the best gift a couple of parents can give to their children is to love each other. Children feel insecure when they don't feel like their parents love each other. As they get older, also they'll be aware that some children's parents have left each other. And they may have some fear that that'll happen to their parents, too. And children are usually terrified if they think that their parents might leave each other. It's very important that parents be, you know, visibly and truly in love with each other and act that way. And then, of course, secondly, love your children, which is hard not to do, actually. But there's lots of tips that people give for child rearing. And I would say that I know a number of parents, including myself, who have had children, some of whom went astray. And in most of the cases I've seen, it's because the parents went astray from each other. It's not always the case. Occasionally you'll find a good married couple who love each other, and the children somehow, you know, drift off. I'm not sure what to blame for that other than the children's free will. But I do know of a great number of families where the children were doing fine until this one of the parents left, you know, or maybe the parents stayed together but didn't love each other very much and were, you know, verbally abusive to each other. Things. If a child does not know that his parents or her parents love each other and are committed to each other, and it's not enough just to tell them so, it needs to be visible to them. Because they pick up things in their feelings more by experience than by being told, then that child's going to be insecure and not very much attracted, frankly, to the Christian life. If both parents are claiming to be Christians and they don't love each other, then the children won't really find much reason to want to be Christians themselves. So, I mean, that's a general rule. I do believe it's the top priority. And, of course, there's other things. Pray for them. Pray for them even when they don't seem to be going wrong. Sometimes parents take for granted that their kids are being raised well and they're good kids and they'll behave. And therefore, their prayers for their children are kind of perfunctory. I have to admit that that was somewhat true when I was raising my kids. My kids were wonderful Christian children. they loved God. They seemed to. They loved to read the Bible. They were not disciplinary problems. They were very obedient and happy children. I mean, I prayed for them, but you know, when you pray for your children, you think, well, it's all good. And, you know, you don't pray with quite the same desperation. But if you know that even if your children are doing well, that the devil is out there targeting them and that you're waging warfare on their behalf with your prayers. And, I mean, just, you can even just imagine how terrible it would be if they went the wrong way and let that create the kind of desperation that God will hold on to them and train them and keep them and reveal himself to them so that the enemy doesn't get them. Prayer is a pretty important thing, but sometimes we pray kind of routinely rather than desperately. And I think desperate prayer is something that Christians often lack until things go wrong. But we have to realize that things that are going right can go wrong tomorrow. And that we trust God moment by moment, day by day, for the outcomes we're hoping for and praying for.
Awesome. Thank you, brother. You're the best. Appreciate you.
Well, thanks for calling, Damien. Good talking to you, brother.
God bless.
Bye now. Bye-bye. Thank you. You too. You too. Okay. We're going to talk next to Cheryl from Everett, Washington. Cheryl, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. I was asked a question by a family member about, I had to come find the verses, basically it's about Matthew 5, I believe, 21 through 35, where you take your gift to the altar. If you find something against your brother, leave it there and then go make amends to your brother and repent. The family member asked me, okay, you've gone to the brother and you've sincerely apologized, repented, possibly even paid them back. What happens if they don't accept your apology? I told them, you've done, basically you've done what you can. You turn back and ask God, what more can you do? I was just calling to ask you if there's anything else, but I think you just answered
it. Well, yeah. I mean, you can't be held responsible for another person's actions, but you do have responsibility. But once you've discharged the responsibility, the ball is in their court. And if they don't hit it, they lose the point. You know, it's their fault and it's not yours. You know, Paul said in Romans chapter 12, in verse 18, Romans 12, 18, he says, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. That means you are responsible to live peaceably in that you don't wrong your brother. You don't give a cause for offense. If you've done so, you go back and try to reconcile. You make it right. But that doesn't mean you will be at peace with them, because you might do all that you are responsible to do, and they're not interested in living at peace with you. And that's why Paul says, if it's possible, as much as depends on you, live at peace. It always takes two people to live at peace. It only takes one person to break up a relationship, but it takes two to maintain one. And so each person has responsibility at their end of the relationship. Once you've apologized on what you can to make restitution and been humbled, if they don't forgive you, that's on them. And by the way, Jesus would suggest that they won't be forgiven by God if they don't forgive you, because that's what he tells us. If we don't forgive, God won't forgive you. So, I mean, now they're wearing that burden, which they don't have to. They can forgive and they can try to please God by restoring the relationship. But if they don't want to, then they're more interested in pleasing themselves than God. And that's not going to go well for them, but you can't change them.
So now they asked me, I basically said most of that. Thank you for confirming it. They said, okay, now you're the person who has forgiven someone, and do you let it go as they're completely trustworthy again? If what they did was really bad and you've forgiven them for it, do you put complete 100% trust in them? And
no,
from my point of view, I said, no, you forgive them, and then they have to prove themselves to you.
Of course.
Prove that they've repented.
Like I said, it takes two people to maintain a relationship. It only takes one to break it up. Similarly, you know, when it comes to forgiveness and so forth, it takes two parties to be involved in it. And if you do what you want, do what you want to do in terms of obeying God and go to them and forgive them. But trust also has to be earned. You can forgive them without trusting them, because the Bible never tells anyone to trust anyone except God. Mm-hmm. There's, you know, you are never told to trust your parents, to trust your children, to trust the government, to trust your neighbor, to trust your enemy, to trust your friends. You're not told to trust anybody. God is the one you trust. The Bible says, woe unto him who puts his trust in man. So trusting people is always a risky proposition. However, we can't function in society without extending some measure of trust to some people. You still don't trust them completely. You know they're human and they could betray you. But you have to decide what measure of trust has been earned. You see, you have to love them without them earning it. Love is unconditional. Trust is not. Trust has to be earned. Love is simply given out of generosity to somebody. But trust, you can't trust somebody if you don't trust them. And you can't trust somebody if you know they're not reliable. So it's right. the person who has broken trust actually does bear a tremendous burden in their repentance and their reformation, so that the person that they have betrayed before can see new patterns of life and true humility and true repentance and begin to feel like, okay, maybe this person's changed enough that I can trust them again. But even if you can't fully trust them, that doesn't mean that you have nothing to do with them or you're not committed to their well-being. That's what love is. You know, love is being right. committed to their well-being.
Well, you said it much more eloquently than I did. And I think I'm going to just tell her, hey, listen to the call I called today, and you'll get a much more eloquent answer. I said basically the same thing, but you said it much better, and I thank you.
Well, that's why I get the big bucks, you know. Actually, I don't get paid at all.
I know you don't. You get the big bucks. Your rewards are in heaven, like mine are.
Yeah.
So,
amen.
Okay. Well, all I right. thank you for that, Steve.
All right, Cheryl. Thank you for your call.
Okay. Bye.
Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Daniel, who is near Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. Daniel, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Well, firstly, with the last two calls, I want to thank you. I came back from Virginia. My daughter, I only have one kid, and I went out there to work years ago. And between the young guy, my daughter's going on 41, and my son-in-law, and I married years ago a supposed, you know, Christian for a year. She was supposedly a Christian for a year, and she had been married before, and her husband was committing adultery on her, and like so many spouses, had no idea until he divorced her. And we got along great for a year and a half, and I think this would help the young guy who called you. I became husband number one, whom she never forgave from the first week we were married. And she was already pregnant.
That.
And anyway, so like, I appreciate your answer. But I appreciate when you shared that a few months ago with somebody, and how you were married and your wife abandoned you with your kids, and then your second wife, I think, got killed in a car wreck or something.
That is correct. Uh-huh. Yep.
Yeah. And then you got another great wife. So, but that's not why I was calling. I just wanted to thank you for your honesty, because all these clowns, I'm your age, Steve. You know, I went to seminary. I was an addict in high school, following my mother's footsteps. My dad died in a mill when I was a year old, and it's a long story. But anyway, these guys on the radio, they don't say anything that you and a few other, you know, you were under Chuck Smith, God bless you, and people like that who dealt with facts, even though he grew up in a good home, as you said you did. But these guys don't say anything like you just said to that woman there. It takes two to have a marriage. It takes two to have a divorce. No, it doesn't. It takes only one to have a divorce.
Right.
And the other one could be totally innocent. People should read about John Wesley and how his wife beat the hell out of him.
That's true. Anyway. That's true. Yeah, well, about that, it's a very common thing to hear Christians say, and I think, I don't know if they're saying it, I don't know if the saying originated with Christians or if it was from the secular world first, but Christians say it. They say there's no innocent party in a divorce. And that's just not true. That's just not true.
Thank you.
God was an innocent party in the marriage breakup between him and his wife Israel. She cheated on him and departed from him. He was actually not guilty of anything. Hosea,
right.
his wife left him, and there's no suggestion in the Bible that he had done anything wrong. You know, people just like to say there's no innocent party in a divorce, because frankly, people, a wife usually doesn't leave a husband, or a husband leave a wife, unless that one that's being left has been in some sense an annoyance, or in some sense a disappointment. But that's not the same thing as saying both are guilty of the divorce. All people are an annoyance from time to time. All people are imperfect.
You know, it's true.
Yeah, it's true that when a marriage breaks up, that is two imperfect people who were trying to make it aren't doing it anymore. But one may be still wanting to, and one doesn't. You don't really have a marriage wrecked until one party gives up on the marriage. You can have a very imperfect marriage where both people are striving to do better, or maybe they're not both striving to do better, but if they're working on it, it's not going to end. It ends when one party says, I'm going to give up on my vows. That's really when it ends. When someone says, I know I took vows, but I don't care to be honest. I don't want to be faithful to my word. And so I'm leaving because I think I can do better. That's the one party who's guilty of the divorce, because whatever else their partner is guilty of, as long as they have not cheated, as long as they have not been neglected their duties as a partner, then the marriage could still go by. And I know this too, because you mentioned my first marriage was to a woman who cheated on me numerous times, and she eventually left me. I didn't leave her, and it wasn't like I didn't know.
Yeah.
It wasn't, she actually told me about these affairs she had, and she wasn't repentant.
Oh,
she was just, she was not interested in the marriage working out. But, and I had grounds for divorce, but I just thought, I made vows. In those vows, I said, for better or for worse, I think God is pleased most by me being faithful to what I said I would do. And if he wants me out of here, she's going to have to be the one who leaves, And I did my best to restore the marriage to love her as Christ loved the church. And it didn't work out. I mean, she left. But the point is, just because someone's done something that makes marriage very difficult doesn't mean that they've given you grounds for divorce. Now, if your partner has cheated on you and is in an affair or something like that, that is grounds for divorce. But if they're just, let's just say a man isn't very interesting to his wife anymore, or he doesn't make as much money as he used to, or she's got someone more interesting courting her or flirting with her at work or something. Or a man's wife has simply gotten heavy and unattractive to him, and, or she's got health issues and can't respond to him the same way. Well, that's what's included in the vow that says for better or for worse.
Right.
Those kinds of worse things are common and happen in almost every marriage as people get older. When people get older, there are health issues usually. There's a loss of attractiveness in some measure. Throughout a marriage, almost both partners have occasion to be tempted with other people outside the marriage. That's just life. None of that is grounds for divorce. But typically, that's what most divorces are caused by. And the person who gets the divorce, who chooses the divorce, or the person who gives the other one grounds for divorce, let's just say the person who commits adultery so the other person divorces you, it's that person who chooses to break the covenant. That is the person responsible. The only time that both parties are equally responsible is if they get together and say, we're not excited about each other. Let's just get divorced and find other partners. Now, that happens sometimes too, no doubt. But in that case, they're both equally responsible. But if there's one party who's committed to keeping the marriage together, regardless how imperfect they are, and they want it to be, they want to see the marriage continue in terms of the vows that they both made, and the other one leaves, there's only one person guilty of that divorce. No matter how hard the other person was to love, when you take a vow, that's taken into consideration. Things may get unpleasant. I may not feel the same way about you someday as I feel now. I might not find you attractive as I do now. But that's the vow is that won't make a difference. I'm in it for life. That's the vow. And anyone who gets a divorce for any other reason other than the spouse cheating is a covenant breaker, is a person who's basically saying, I was willing to make a covenant with you in the sight of God and even swear to it at an altar in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that I would stay with you. And you know what? I just don't care. I just don't, you know, there's things more important to me than being honest. It was a sacred vow, to be sure, but I don't care about sacred vows. Now, when someone has done that, they're advertising to the whole world, you can't trust me ever. I cannot be trusted, because as soon as it's inconvenient to me, I'm out, you know. But a person who keeps vows is one who says, you can trust me. Your life is safe in my hands. It's safe to trust in me. And that's what every Christian should be. Hey, I need to take a break here, but it's Daniel. Good talking to you, my friend.
Thank you.
Yes. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. And my name is Steve Gregg. We have another half hour coming. And that being so, we urge you to stay tuned. The Narrow Path is listener supported. And so you might want to help us stay on the air. You might not. If you do, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, where everything is free, though you can donate at thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Please stay tuned.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. We're proud to welcome you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the archives of all the radio shows. Study, learn, and enjoy. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour with open phone line for you to call in if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or if you have a disagreement with the host that you think would be worth talking about here on the air. The number to call is 844-484-5737. And just now, it looks like our lines might have filled up. You may not be able to get through if you call right now, but keep this number handy. In a few minutes, lines will open up, and if you call again at the right time, you'll get through. The number is 844-484-5737. And I want to remind our Southern California listeners that we do have a meeting in Buena Park. It only happens once a month. We're going to be going to talk about the Book of Joel. And you're welcome to join us if you want to. That's this Saturday night, day after tomorrow. You can go to thenarrowpath.com, look under announcements, and see how to go there, when it is, where it is, and so forth. That's this Saturday night in Buena Park, California. All right, well, our lines are full, so we need to accommodate these callers. They've gone to the trouble of calling, and in some cases like that of CU in Seattle, actually waited quite a long time to get on. Hi, CU.
Hi, Steve. I had a question about, I'm from Seattle. Recently is our pastor and been teaching about racism, telling us is repent, for racism. I was wondering why they keep using racism in the Bible. Does this Bible ever talk about racism or favorism? So
yeah.
If you think that you can explain a little bit more to me. When I talk about to my children about racism, they get mad about white folks. I said, yeah. Why do you do that? Yeah, so can you explain more to me so I can explain to my children?
Sure, and you're right to complain about this emphasis on racism, because frankly, although racism was a serious problem worldwide, including in the United States, some generations ago, frankly, it's a very minimal problem now. Now, I know there's some people, non-white people, who say, well, you don't know what it's like to be us. I'm just saying this. America is the least racist country in the world. And ever since the abolition of slavery, every bit of legislation that's ever been made regarding race has been to advance the cause of the minorities. There has never been a law made in the past probably 100 years or so, I'm thinking, that was made in order to suppress minorities. But it's white people, for the most part, who went to war to free the slaves in the Civil War. Of course, there were black and perhaps other races there, but virtually the vast majority were white people who wanted to free the black slaves. There were some white people who wanted to keep blacks in slavery, and that was... And slavery was pretty much a racist institution, although it was more of an economic institution, had more to do with economics than race. But racism was one of the byproducts of slavery. And it was, for the most part, white Northerners that wanted to make sure that that couldn't continue. And since that time, the majority of Americans, who have up to this point still been white, have made more and more laws. You know, the various laws that for hiring, civil rights legislations that are making it illegal for, frankly, for some years now, to discriminate on the basis of race. I mean, obviously, racism exists in the hearts of evil people because it's an evil philosophy. Racism is the philosophy that some people are worse than others because they are of a certain race. Now, right now, that's very popular on the left, because this white supremacist claim is that, you know, white people are worse than other races. But that's just as much racist as to say black people or Asian people or Hispanics are worse than other people. When you judge someone before you know them, and you don't judge them on their merits, but on things that they had nothing to do with, like what race they were born, you are a racist. That's what racism is. And as soon as someone says, you know, white people are bad, well, that's a racist statement, just like saying black people are bad. You're making a statement that about people you don't even know, based on something they had no control over. So, I mean, that's evil. That's truly an evil thing. And there have been plenty of racists throughout world history, in all the world, and in this country too. There still are some, but at least our country has made laws that indicate that if you happen to have racism in your heart, you're not allowed to to follow racist ideologies in, for example, in hiring or in renting housing to people and so forth. So that, you know, even you can't control people's hearts. I mean, God's people are supposed to be changing their hearts, and God's people should never have any racism in them, just like they shouldn't have any hatred for any human being in them. But you can't eliminate racism by making laws. What you can do is eliminate institutional racism, and that pretty much has been eliminated. Now, I understand there's going to be people of other races that hear me say that and say, oh, you don't have any idea. The police are institutionally racist. No, that is not true. Those who've told you that are trying to stir you up and create racist tension. It is not true that the police forces, nationwide certainly, are not institutionally racist. There are black police captains and police, officers, and they are promoted on the same basis for the most part as any other colored person is, white or black or yellow or brown, doesn't matter. It is true there are some individual policemen, and there are some individual plumbers, and some individual soldiers, and some individual politicians, and some individual school teachers, and some individual, garbage collectors who are racist. Yeah, you're not going to be able to change that because you can't change their heart. You can try by winning them over, by showing that you're not what they think you are, but you may never be able to change them. But none of them are allowed to express racist views in their actions toward anyone else. So that's illegal. And
okay,
so we are a nation. I remember Barry Farber, who was a Jewish talk show host I used to listen to. I think he's dead now, but a very old man, but a great guy to listen to. He used to say, you know, America's not a racist nation. It's a nation that is desperately afraid to be seen as racist. And that's why, you know, we don't want to be viewed as racist. And even as such, I think anyone who studies world history and studies the globe as it is now would agree, would have to. There's no refuting this. America is the least racist, diverse nation in the world. And is still working at becoming less racist. So the problem with the preacher is he's fighting a battle that really was won, you know, a few decades ago. It's sort of like, frankly, I think the feminists are fighting a battle that was, you know, that was won 60 years ago. There are people in political positions and so forth that benefit, their careers benefit by stirring up hostility between races and between, you know, men and women and so forth. And so they try to keep this battle going as if it's still there. I have to say that I'm sure there are some people, let's just say black people living in the inner city, who have certainly experienced unpleasant relations with certain cops. Although there's a good chance that they would have been stopped by the policeman, whether the policeman is white or black. It's often more of a situation that there are, you know, there are judgments people make based on people's where they live and so forth. And I'm not saying racism is all gone. I'm just saying that the parts of racism that remain cannot be eliminated by law, because now all the laws on the books are against racism. But you can't by law make a racist person love a person who's of another race. Now, your pastor, your name makes me think you're Asian. Is that correct?
Yes.
Are you Korean or Chinese or what are you?
No, I'm Chinese.
Are you going to a Chinese church? I'm just wondering. Is it a Chinese church?
Yeah, my pastor also is Asian. But,
okay,
but the
so,
reason that why I ask this is when he talking on the pulpit about racism, it makes our hearts inflamed on the wrong thing, but not
right.
only that, in our heart on the next generation, it's like the white folks.
Well, see, this is it.
That's what I'm trying to say. That is why are they teaching on the pulpit instead of teaching a Bible, you know, the favoritism or the love or the other? Why using racism? When you're using racism, that means they're thinking about, this one color is really no good for other
right.
color people.
Well, when we talk about, you know, minorities that have been abused in this country, the black people don't have a corner on that market. The Chinese people that were brought over here to build railroads and stuff, the coolies and so forth, they were really abused, too. I mean, they were treated as subhuman as well. I mean, the Chinese certainly have suffered racism in this country, just like black people have. However, I think the Chinese in general that I've known aren't carrying a chip on their shoulder about it. Some people are trying to get some people want black people to have a chip on their shoulder, and they're trying to put it on their shoulder. And if a black person doesn't have a chip on his shoulder, he's considered to be a self-loathing, you know, white racist. I'm going to have to put, I don't know what caused that, but I'm going to put you on, I'm going to have to quiet your microphone. I can't do that. My computer's not working right. But what I was going to say is that there may be people who still, you know, are racist toward Chinese, or Chinese that are racist toward other people. But I don't see that very often. The Chinese people I've known, frankly, the black people I've known, have not really mostly been racist. And the white people I know, I don't know anyone who's expressed racist thoughts toward the Chinese, nor frankly toward black people. That's not the kind of people I hang out with. But if a pastor is saying, the white people are oppressing us Asians, or maybe, frankly, more accurately, because it's often the case, black people are oppressing Asians, because I think a lot of black people are hostile toward Asians. There's been, at least in the inner city, there's been a lot of that kind of hostility expressed. I don't see how it does the church any good. This is what you're asking. Why tell these people this? Why should somebody come to our church? And I'm a white guy, but of course, every time I'm in church, it's multiracial. I mean, the small home church I go to has Asians and blacks in it, so we don't and Hispanic, so we don't really have any problem there. But if I was going to a white church, and the pastor is always preaching about how, you know, we white people are being attacked by people who are teaching critical race theory or something like that. It seems like that would just kind of create more of a racial tension that I didn't already feel. So I think what you need to do, I think you should point out to your pastor that this is so, that he's it's counter productive for him to make those things, because he's only creating racial tension that isn't already there. And if it is already there, he should be preaching to the crowd about their problem with racism, not that someone's racist toward them, but that they are racist. We can't instill more love for our enemies by preaching against our enemies and saying how much they hate us. We have to instill in them, in our people, the idea that you love your enemies by not being so easily offended by what others do, and making sure that if they persecute you, you love them, and if they curse you, you bless them, like Jesus said. I think your pastor is neglecting his duty and, frankly, doing harm, and I think you've got that same impression. So I think you're right. Listen, I need to take another call. I appreciate your call, brother. And by the way, Justin, could you hang up the call, because my computer is not doing it. My computer is not responding to me pushing the buttons. Thank you. Okay, we're going to take the next caller, which is Victor from Hayward, California. And Justin, would you mind putting him on for me? Thank you. Victor, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, thank you, Steve. How are you doing?
I'm okay. Thank you. Mm-hmm. You're on the air.
I am. My question was this. It's about the resurrection. Mm-hmm. Okay, and it's about John 5 and 25.
And which one?
It says, "Verily I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now it is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." That's the believer, is that right?
Well, believers and unbelievers. Because he says in the next verse, those who've done good to a resurrection of life, and those who've done evil to a resurrection of condemnation. So it's both believers and unbelievers.
Okay, so wait a minute. Hold on. Let me look here again.
Let me interrupt you just for a minute, because I need to ask you, if you have your phone on speaker, it'd be much better if you just had it up your ear without the speaker, because your voice isn't coming through as clear as I'd like to. I want us to hear every word you're saying. And I'm kind of having to decide what some of those words are, because it's not as clear as I'd like. So if you could talk without the speakerphone. Okay. Great. Go ahead.
Says, the dead shall hear his voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. In other words, it says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, is a new creature. Is that not the believer? In other words,
you're talking about.
We have been resurrected already. Is that right?
You're talking about verse 25,
John,
right?
5 and 25.
Yeah. Right. Now, what it says there in verse 25 is, most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Now, he's saying that this statement, that the dead hear the voice of the Son of God and come to life, is true now, and it's going to be true later. Now, how is it true now? In exactly the way that you're talking about. In verse 24,
he talks about spiritual birth.
He says that we have passed from death unto life by being believers. But down two verses later, or three verses later, he says, do not marvel at this. The hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice. So that's the dead bodies. He says, and they'll come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. So he says there's two senses, two time frames, and two senses in which the dead hear the voice of the Son of God and live. In the present time, it happens spiritually. People who are spiritually dead hear the gospel and come to spiritual life. The other way is future, and that's when the physical bodies come out of the graves.
Okay. Now, so what? The ones that, in other words, people are the ones that heard and did not come to life. In other words, they chose not to.
Yeah.
In other words, they heard, but they chose not to, and now they're dead. They're spiritually dead. And then they shall die. Say, for example, if he came back, just say for today, they're going to die. Is that right?
Yes. Everyone dies. Everyone dies, yeah.
Mm-hmm. I mean, I know they're going to die, but in other words, the lake of fire is what I'm speaking of, and stuff that like that.
Okay, well, yeah, I mean, yes, people who are lost, the Bible says those who are lost will be cast into the lake of fire, according to Revelation 20, verse 15. Yeah.
So let me ask you one more question. About the 1,000 years, it says that the angel will bound Satan up 1,000 years, and then he'll be loosed. In Revelation chapter 20,
Yes, that's exactly what it says.
Mm-hmm. So have that. When is that 1,000 years?
Well, this is how. This is where interpreting the Book of Revelation becomes a challenge, because there's several ways that people have understood that. There are some people called premillennialists who believe that this is saying that after Jesus comes back, he's going to bind Satan for 1,000 years, and after that, Satan will be loose. That's the view of very many people. It's premillennial. Another view, which is even more widespread and much held much longer in the church, is that the 1,000 years is symbolic, and that the binding of Satan was what Jesus did at his first coming, since that's exactly what he said he had done. He said he had bound the strong man and was spoiling his house. So that's when he was here. And that the 1,000 years is not a literal 1,000 years, just like most of the things in Revelation are not literal, but that the 1,000 years represents a very long time, like it does when Peter says a day to the Lord is like 1,000 years, 1,000 years like a day. 1,000 years just means a very long time compared to a very short time. So some believe that Jesus bound Satan at his first coming, and that the 1,000 years during which he's bound is a very long time, which actually is longer than 1,000 years, and that we're living in that time. And then at the end of that time...
that's the question I was getting at. Are we living in that time? Well, how can we be bound with so much evil going on?
Well, when Jesus said he had bound the strong man, we have to take his word for that. There's plenty of evil going on then, too. In fact, much worse evils came, because when Jesus was arrested in the garden, he said to the people, he said that this is your hour and the power of darkness. Now, this is after he had already bound Satan. So we have to understand that binding Satan is not a reference to causing Satan not to do anything. It's a metaphor. It's a figure of speech. It's basically saying that Satan, his power has been limited, and as a result, he does not have the power to do all that he once did. His activities have been curtailed. That doesn't mean all his activities have been curtailed. But, for example, when Jesus said he'd bound the strong man, he simply meant that Satan has his power has been curtailed to the point where he cannot prevent someone from coming in and plundering his house, which is what Jesus was doing. He said you can't enter a strong man's house and plunder it of his goods unless you first bind the strong man. Now, what Jesus was saying is, that's what I'm doing. I am plundering his house. I'm casting demons out. I'm taking his captives from him. I'm taking what was his away from him. And obviously, if I'm plundering his house, he must be bound. There's no responsible way to understand that passage, as far as I know, other than that. And likewise, in the book of Revelation, it talks about him being bound so that he cannot deceive the nations anymore. Now, you have to understand what the nations means in the Bible. The nations means the Gentiles. And to say that he can't claim the Gentiles as his realm and keep them in deception anymore, it's because, although he could in Old Testament times before Jesus came, because God had only revealed his word and his covenant to the Jews, and the nations, the Gentiles, were totally blind and without light, that's not true anymore. Satan at one time could claim the nations as his whole realm keep them in deception. Not anymore, because Jesus has told his disciples, go into all the world and make disciples of all the nations. And therefore, Satan can no longer deceive the nations. Now, people can stay in deception if they want to. People can choose to be deceived, and they do all the time. It's not saying that that can't happen. It's saying that the nations, as a realm in contrast to Israel, are no longer Satan's realm where he can freely deceive people all he wants to do, because he may want to, but when the gospel comes to the nations, people come out of that darkness. People get converted. Satan cannot claim them just because they're not Jewish, just because they're Gentile. They're not automatically his people anymore. He once had hegemony over the deception of all the nations that weren't Israel. Not anymore. He can't do that anymore, and that's what the binding of Satan means. Now, it doesn't mean that Satan can't do bad things. It doesn't even mean that Satan can't deceive individuals who want to be deceived, but the truth is now available to the nations, so Satan can't keep them all in the dark as he'd like to do, and that's where he's been limited. At least that's the way what we call the amillennial view sees it, and that's different than the premillennial view. All right, let's talk to R.C. in Henderson, Nevada. R.C., welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Long-time listener and on the narrow path for quite a while. Last time I physically saw you was on the second floor of a Toyota dealership.
I remember the place.
Counterculture.
Yeah, I remember the place.
It was good stuff, and, you know, naturally we couldn't get you, we couldn't convince you to move out here because you like California too much.
Oh, but, it's not that I like California, but there's other attachments that I have a hard time getting.
No, I fully understand. Just making a joke, but we love you, and I refer to you as my friend, even though, you know, we've never had a cup of coffee together. Appreciate the book. Early caller in the first half hour, you wrote that thing called, what's it called? A Vision for Children, 43-minute talk. And to me, that's just kind of part of the other part that, you know, doesn't, you didn't talk about any of that kind of stuff. So,
say, RC, we're going to run out of time in just a couple of minutes here.
My deal is, Ash Wednesday was yesterday, dating this conversation, and I'm big into nothing. I'm a former Catholic. I'm big into nothing, if you will. What I'm saying that is that just because somebody says something for 40 days and then, you know, put some ashes on somebody's head, COVID not withholding, what's my response to people when I don't think that there's anything to that? I mean, you know, just do something for 40 days and then live the way you want to the other 40 days, or eat meat on Friday, things of that nature. It's that time of the year right now. How do I witness to my Catholic friends, Steve?
Okay, well, there's a certain mentality about religion which people who aren't Christians have, and that is that there's certain days that you really have to behave, and other days not so much. There's a lot of people who think they can do anything they want during the week, but if they go to church on Sunday and put some money in the bag and do the thing, you know, that atones for it. That's all. And that's all they have to do. A lot of people it never occurs to them that their entire life, every day of their life, is to be lived wholly unto God. I don't know why they don't know that. I guess these are people who have never been taught what the Bible says or have never read it. But it still is the case that in pagan religions and in Christianity, where it's badly taught, or where people are biblically illiterate, there are people who think that certain days of the year are the days that God really wants you to abstain from bad stuff and make certain sacrifices and stuff. But the rest of the year, you know, it's not that big a deal. I don't know anything in the Bible that would say that for the Christian, any particular day is more or less a day when you're supposed to be holy. Peter said, as he who has called you is holy, so also you be holy in all manner of your conduct. There's no time and no aspect of my conduct that isn't supposed to be devoted to pleasing God. Paul said, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, or whatever else you do, he says, do all to the glory of God. It's like a 24/7 thing. Everything you do is dedicated to God. Now, some people say, well, I don't want to be dedicated to God, but I don't want to go to hell either, so I'll just, you know, do these things that the church tells me I should do on certain days and certain times, and maybe that'll mean something to God. Well, it means nothing to God. It might mean something to you. I mean, I'm not criticizing people who put ashes on their forehead. I don't know why they do it. The Bible doesn't have any reference to such a practice. It may be something that keeps some people more mindful of God than they normally are. I'm not trying to criticize the people. I am trying to criticize a mentality that many people seem to have, that certain days you're supposed to be holier than other days. That simply is not true. You're supposed to be holy every day. I'm out of time for today's program, I'm sorry to say. I don't like to run out of time. I like to talk to everybody, and we've got people waiting. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. Our address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.